Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation and eventually to chapter 15. Since we studied the letters to the seven churches in the first two or three chapters, we've done a chapter each evening, and I think that has been wise, and we now have reached the stage that we read earlier in the service. Now, one of the benefits, one of the very real benefits of studying the book of Revelation is that in the business of coping with and understanding life in this disturbed and tortured world of ours, we are compelled to consider and to take into account things that are unseen and eternal. And by and large, in the normal nitty-gritty of life, I speak for myself, at breakfast time, for example, on a Monday morning, I can't say that I am specifically thinking about things that are unseen and eternal. Nor at times when life gets into a bit of a hassle do I instinctively think about things that are unseen and eternal. That's one reason why I come to church every Sunday and listen to the book of Revelation, which says to me, now, in the whole business of life, take account of the things that are unseen and eternal. Whether we like to think it or not, or admit it or not, Christians though many of us be, we are so conditioned by materialism that we try to understand things merely in human terms. We think by and large in terms of economics and politics and environment and human nature, forgetting that human nature is fallen. The one thing you can't do with human nature is trust it. Another thing you can't do with human nature, you can't count on it for ourselves. We can't count on the fact that a given set of circumstances today will react in a certain way. The same set of circumstances tomorrow, we may not react in the same way. Human nature is as complicated as that. It is fallen and it is disordered. And human nature is not as God made it, or as God intended it to be. And therefore we find in the book of Revelation that the Word of God is insisting that we recognize and that we reckon on spiritual principles, spiritual powers, and spiritual persons, good and bad. Oh, you say, preacher, you're meaning God and the devil. Yes, it's as simple as that. And we tend to forget. But the fact of God and the fact of the devil are two of the basic facts of life. Now, if we are going to cope with life in a real world, it's very difficult to be escapist because you can't get away from the world. If we're going to cope with life in a real world, we have to do so in faith, not in fear. Now that's very important. And therefore, there are two things that we have to reckon on. We have to reckon, first of all, upon God. And God is a person. He is not just a force or a principle. God is person. And he speaks and he acts. And throughout the whole of our studies in the book of Revelation, we're being told again and again to keep in mind the fact of God's plan. And he's got a plan. I haven't got a clue really what I'm going to be doing next week, but God knows what he's going to be doing next week. God's plan, God's power, God's presence. Oh yes, we're aware that God is here and we're in his presence. We've been aware of that since the beginning of the service. But then you see, when we go out of this building and go home and go here, there and everywhere, we are still in God's presence. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I fly from your presence? If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, what do you find? You find you're in God's presence." His plan, his power, his presence, and his providence. We were speaking about that this morning. And when we use the word providence, we mean God's overruling activity, guiding and controlling history. And we must believe this even when, or especially when, we can neither see any evidence of his providence or understand anything that's going on. The second fact that we have to reckon on is the devil. And he is person, not just a force or a principle. And we have to see, as we reckon on the devil, we have to see the fact of a whole kingdom of evil, an organized kingdom of evil, headed up and masterminded by this evil person, this ultimate antichrist. And in his own person and in his kingdom, we have to see and be aware of his opposition. And we have to be aware of the fact that he seems to have a limitless supply of agents, both angelic and human. I keep on reminding you about that staggering verse in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, "We know that we are of God, we who believe. And the whole world order is in the power of the wicked one." That doesn't mean that the world is as bad as it could be. There are restraints of various kinds. National self-interest and personal self-interest. These are restraints that keep us and keep rulers and nations from being as bad as they could be. Nor do we, when we take that verse, "the whole world order lies in the wicked one," that does not mean that everyone is in the hands of the devil in a gruesome or grotesque manner. Although the daily news that we read makes you wonder just how much worse can people get. I've said it before, I say it again. As I read the papers, I find myself thinking of evil that has gone beyond the stage of human evil. And we are living in a generation in which, without any doubt, we are seeing the demonizing of society. And this, of course, is totally in accord with the rest of Scripture. We read the other Sunday, if I remember rightly, Ephesians chapter 2. "You," he says to the Christian believers in Ephesus, "you God made alive when you were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition of spiritual deadness you once walked," that is, lived your life, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And if you doubt that kind of statement from Scripture, you just think how often you come across people who say, and who say with a real note of almost tragedy in their voices, "I never thought I would do anything like that." And sometimes a minister has to say, Yes, but you did it. And you weren't compelled to do it. You followed the dictates of your own fallen human nature with its inclinations and its conditioning. We have to recognize, I'm wanting to be very practical tonight, we have to recognize as we live our Christian lives in this world that the world system, the world atmosphere, the world motivation, the world, and all that we mean by the worldly world is not neutral. It's weighted against everything that belongs to Christ. And human nature is not neutral either. It is fallen, disordered, and rebellious, and is contrary to God. I often turn back in my Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 and read there the story of what God said shortly before the judgment of the flood at the time of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Wasn't sorry that he had made the world, but sorry that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. And such was the deliberate and persistent wickedness and God rejecting spirit of the world that the whole world came under the judgment of God. And I remember that Jesus said that as it was in the days of Noah, so would it be in the days of the Son of Man, when Jesus Christ returns in glory to be the judge of all the earth. And we have to see the realism of Jesus' words when he said, in the world you shall have tribulation. So Christians, if you're having a struggle, don't be surprised. In the world you shall have tribulation. The world persecuted me, said Jesus. It'll persecute you. They couldn't pick holes in me, but they still persecuted me. They'll easily pick holes in you and persecute you, a Christian. Ah, but you say, preacher, you only quoted half of the verse. Yes, I know. Deliberately. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I'm quite sure when John the aged apostle was seeing all these, I called them videos once before, didn't I? All these moving pictures, the visual presentation of spiritual truth. I'm sure that John, who knew his Bible and who knew his Savior, would remember the words of Jesus. And when he begins to see all these grim things of the final judgment of God and all the turmoil of the world, he would say to himself, ah, but Jesus said, I have overcome the world. And what John is being shown from these moving and developing pictures, shown from different angles and for different phases of instruction, what John is being shown is the course of world history. And he is being shown the factors and the principles operating right through history. And all these magnificent pictures in Revelation and the lessons from them are given for Christian believers, not just for their instruction, not just that they might be prepared and equipped to cope, but for their comfort and their encouragement. All these grim things that we are shown pictures of, yes, they're all in the world. Aye, and they'll maybe all impinge upon the world far, far more than anything we've yet seen. Who knows what we might yet read in our daily papers? Who knows what might yet take place in the streets where we live? We don't know. The world is becoming very frightening. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so again, I have got two sets of two words. And the first is God and control. The book of Revelation says in very clear terms that evil is real and evil is active, but evil is not free. Nor is evil in charge, nor does evil have the initiative. But evil is allowed to operate only within strict limits. We referred the other Sunday evening to the book of Job, in the first two chapters there, and Satan presenting himself before God. He was summoned. And God said to him, "Give me your report." He'd been going to and fro upon the face of the earth. But he had to report to God. And he set his sights upon the godly man Job. And he was allowed to work against Job, but only within strict limits. You see, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 12 at verse 9, you read, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and he didn't like it. Oh, he wanted to be the big shot in the spiritual and eternal realm. And he was thrown," that it's very undignified language. "He was thrown. He was chucked out. He was picked up and he was thrown out down to the earth. And his angels were thrown down with him." In the spiritual realm, Satan is defeated. He has been cast down to the earth, where he rages. Look down to verse 12 of chapter 12. "Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you on earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." But then you see, when we consider the testimony of Scripture, and this is why we sang that last hymn by John Henry Newman, we are taught that not just in the spiritual realm has Satan been defeated. In the area of human life, down in a world like this, Satan has been defeated. Not by God, but by a man. And that man's name was Jesus. Do you remember at the beginning of the Gospels, in Luke chapter 4, for example, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and he was tempted by the devil 40 days. And it says when the devil had ended, when the devil had finished every possible avenue or area of temptation that he could possibly think about, and was confounded on every level, the devil departed from Jesus. What did we sing? "Oh, wisest love, can the words which did in Adam fail, did strive against afresh against the fall, did strive and should prevail." in a man. And it was as a man that Jesus conquered Satan. We have it, I don't know if I've got the reference marked, I've got so many references here. Never mind it, it's Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15, where it says so clearly that in his death on the cross, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, conquered principalities and powers, and he shouted out from the cross, "It is finished." And that cry reverberated through the kingdom of the devil, louder than any massive football crowd shouting at a victory. And the message is simply this. Not just that God is stronger than Satan, that's self-evident. Because God is creator and the devil is a creature. The truth is this, that the man whose name is Jesus is stronger than Satan. Oh, I suppose it's back to the story of David and Goliath. It was as if Jesus looked at the likes of you and me and said, no, you haven't a chance against the devil. You stand aside. I'll stand in for you. And he stood in for us. And as it were, as a man, he said to the devil, "Do your worst." And the truth is that Jesus, as a man, knew far more about temptation and the power of temptation than you and I know. Because long before temptation reaches its full power, we've collapsed. But with the man Christ Jesus, the devil put up the pressure, and put up the pressure, and put up the pressure, until the whole hideous power of the kingdom of hell was concentrated upon that man. And in a sense, there came a point where Jesus said to Satan, "Are you finished?" I don't think the devil would reply. So the man Jesus said, "Yes, you're finished. And I've beaten you, not just for my sake, but for the sake of all who put their trust in me." God and control. Second couplet, God and activity. God is not a spectator. He doesn't sit up there looking down here and, you know, wondering what's going on or being interested in what's going on. God is not a spectator. God is not frustrated or prevented in any sense. He is the God who is active. It sometimes bothers me because I'm not just quite sure what he's doing with me sometimes. But he's active. Whether I like it or not, or whether you like it or not, he's going to go on doing what he has planned to do with the likes of you and me. That could disturb you or that could comfort you. I think I find it comforting. God and activity, and his work is salvation from sin and judgment on sin, and these two go together. And they are seen most clearly in the cross. Because the message of the cross is a message that speaks about the judgment of sin. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. But he did. And so the message of the cross declares that judgment, the judgment of sin, has taken place and the full price has been paid, and there is forgiveness for the believing sinner. And it is in that way that we come eventually to Revelation chapter 15. And I wouldn't claim at all that we have understood all of chapters 1 to 14. And at the end of chapter 14 that we studied a fortnight ago, we read about judgment in terms of a picture given to us of the angels of God with their sickles beginning to reap the harvest field of the earth. And the moment we move from chapter 14 into chapter 15, we find that we are moving in to a very solemn section of the book of Revelation. There's a lot about judgment. And as we come to consider the theme of judgment, which is God's judgment, we have to remember that sin is a fact, not a defect. Now you think about that. It'll keep your mind occupied throughout the whole of the week. Sin is a fact, not a defect. It is positive, not negative. Sin is a positive, anti-God element in human nature and in world experience. I'm reading just one single verse from Romans chapter 5. It's verse 12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. The picture there is of sin as a positive, destructive evil entering in, intruding into the world that was God's world. And sin has never had any right to be there. It is a fact, not a defect. Sin is a virus, if you like, a power, if you like, which, if not dealt with fully and finally, always has the possibility of erupting again. You know, you go to your doctor. I think it's becoming evident sometimes the doctors say no less and less. And they do all sorts of different tests. No, it's not this, it's not that, it's not the other thing. It's a virus. And then you get over the virus. And a while later, you begin to feel unwell again. You go back to the doctor. Oh, it's the virus. Again. Oh, says the doctor, it's very difficult to get a virus out of your system. Yes. Well, sin in human nature and in God's world is like that. A virus that always has the possibility of re-erupting. And therefore, if there is no final and conclusive judgment of sin, then all that we mean by heaven will always be in danger of an eruption. And all that we mean by heaven will never be at peace. So that in a sense, a very real sense, that there might be heaven, there must be hell. Sin and all those who choose to go the way of sin must come to final judgment. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this concept of judgment is alien to human nature, especially in a generation like ours that is so preoccupied with its rights that it doesn't even really believe in punishment. And of course, the only justification for punishment is not that it is a deterrent, nor that it will reform. The only justification for punishment is that punishment is deserved. It is judicial. It is retribution. Now, when I speak of judgment, and no preacher can do so without real exercise of heart, but when I speak of judgment, I very soon come round to thinking that the amazing thing is not judgment, not even God's final judgment. The amazing thing is God's forbearance. And how much God puts up with for so long before he eventually acts in judgment. We quoted again some weeks ago, 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow about his promise, referring forward to judgment, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I confess that time and again, in various situations, especially sore ones, I found myself in my own heart, not often saying it to others, but saying it in my heart, why doesn't God deal with that? But then you see, if God hadn't been so forbearing with me, he might have said of me in my life, long before I ever came consciously to the Savior, Philip, I've had enough. And no sinner can ever protest at the righteous judgment of God. The marvel of God's forbearance, putting up with so much for so long, and I, for one, am glad. But you know, the Bible makes very clear that throughout history, there are various peak points of evil throughout history. And throughout the course of history, and perhaps we should all read history more than we do. And we should read church history more than we do. Because there is a pattern in God's dealings. And there are times when in the course of human history there has been a peak of evil that has brought judgment. Way back, I'll tell you them. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, God is saying to Abraham, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace and buried in a good old age, but these your descendants shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Ah, but says God, when the cup of their iniquity is full, I will bring judgment upon them. And in the context of that judgment, my people will be delivered. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah later in the book of Genesis, or earlier is it, where God says, I have heard of the wickedness, the cry of that evil has come up to me, and I have come down to see. And if I know, then. But I give you the words of Jesus, which I don't pretend fully to understand, and yet I think I get the feeling of them. In St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, at verse 50, or end of 49, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. There comes a time in history when there is a wave of God's judgment, the result of the build up like the water building up behind a dam. And I was hinting last night in our Bible study at Jeremiah that I sometimes wonder if perhaps the dam of human sin and iniquity and blasphemy is getting very, very full in this generation of ours. Not least in this land of ours. And my friend, if it overflows, what will it be? That's one reason why we need to be praying for rulers and for all those who are in authority. But while we speak of through history there being flood tides of judgment, and then the tide of judgment recedes and the nations have another opportunity, there is also a fixed day of judgment. I haven't the reference, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, is it chapter 16, where Paul was at Athens, where he said, I to an intellectual academic audience, that God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus. And God has given notice that there will be a day of judgment by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. When we are preaching our Easter sermons, we very seldom point out that part of the message of Easter is a declaration of the day of judgment. But it is. And if on that great day of judgment grace and mercy have been refused, then there is nothing but final judgment. Now you may well say, that's all very well, preacher, but how does chapter 15 fit into all of this? Most of chapter 15 doesn't seem to be about judgment. Well, you see, it's really an introduction. It's like a prologue. It sets the scene. It's like one of these programs that you pay a lot of money for when you go to the theatre. Why they cost so much, I don't quite know, but that's maybe just my Aberdonian nature. But you buy the program and you have a read. And you're told about the actors. And you're told about the setting. And you're told that scene one will be this and scene two and scene three. And you get a wee preview. So that when the whole thing starts, you can follow the plot. Well, chapter 15 of Revelation is a bit like that. It tells of the situation, the scenes, the actors, and it helps us to understand what we're going to see. And chapter 15, verses 1 to 5, must belong to chapter 14. I'll tell you why. In Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the seven churches. In chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, we have the seven seals. In chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have the seven trumpets. In chapters 12 to 14, seven visions. But two of the seven visions flop over into the beginning of chapter 15. Look at it, chapter 13, verse 1, I saw. That's number 1. Verse 11, then I saw. It's number 2. Chapter 14, verse 1, then I saw. Verse 6, then I saw. Verse 14, then I saw. Oh, you see, that's making the whole pattern untidy. If you're left with 5. Chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw. Chapter 15, verse 2, then I saw. Then in the rest of chapter 15 and into verse chapter 16, we have the seven bowls. Seven angels with seven bowls of God's wrath. And you can imagine John saying, What is that going to be? And in preparation he says, I saw. The seven angels of the seven plagues. Verse 2, I saw a sea of glass. No, he didn't see a sea of glass. He saw what appeared to be a sea. You look at a picture and say, what is it? Well, with some modern paintings and people say, what is it? It's very difficult to say. John saw what appeared to be a sea of glass. Now, it must have been tremendously still. Look at some of your calendars. Was it last year's Scotsman calendar or something? One beautiful mountain scene, almost perfectly reflected in the still waters of a loch. I'm thinking at the moment of an occasion many, many years ago when a naval vessel with some 700 of a crew was steaming south between the Malaysian Peninsula and the island of Sumatra. It was getting on in the afternoon. The sea was flat calm. I don't quite know what caused it, but the sun was beginning to go down. And the sea, it was red. I can still remember how scores and scores of naval ratings, not saints, rogues, rascals, all the rest of it. And there was a hush. I've never seen anything like it since. The sea was red. It was like a sea of blood. Well, John saw what appeared to be a sea of glass shot through with fire. Oh, you say, preacher, what does it mean? I'm not terribly sure. Mr. Still, in his commentary, says the sea of glass, transparent, seems to speak about the absolute probity and righteousness and integrity of God. The sea of glass shot through with fire. You know, I don't think John would be nearly so vague about it as I'm being. I think John would recognize. I think John, especially when it goes on, they were singing, he's a whole lot of people, and they were singing the song of Moses. Oh, John was, oh, the sea. Oh, I remember they went through the Red Sea. Wouldn't John be thinking about that? The story of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. Whether this great company standing beside the sea were waiting to cross, or whether they were in the middle of the sea with the sea built up on either side, or whether they were over on the other side, God's ransomed, delivered people, saved out of the power and bondage of evil, saved into the land of promise and of blessing, and all the power of Egypt eventually swallowed up in the sea. Oh, say John, I saw a sea, what appeared to be a sea of glass. Oh, there's nothing doubtful, nothing shady. Nothing to cause you any concern. And all I can say is that it was shot through or mingled with fire. Standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands, and they sing. Doesn't say they sang. Oh, they sing. They're singing. And you know, they're still singing. Got an advert through the post today, in the course of the week, about this congregational participation in the concert hall of the Messiah. There's an orchestra. There are men and women to do the solo parts. But the chorus will be about 2,000 people in the concert hall. Singing. Can you imagine it? Well, we read the other Sunday, about 10,000 times 10,000. That's a chorus. You know, they're all good singers. Can you imagine what it'll be like? And they sing, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, these weren't two items in the program. These were the same item. The song of Moses is the song of the Lamb. It's the song of salvation. And you see, they weren't singing, "We shall overcome one day." They were saying, "We have overcome." That's what they were singing. It's there, hope I've got this one marked, yes, in the book of Exodus chapter 15, that's where you have a record of the song of Moses. And it begins, "Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." That's what we're really doing, or we did the other Sunday, fortnight ago, when we sang to close the service, "Man of Sorrows." And well and truly led by the organ when we came to the last verse. Oh, I could still remember the way you sang it. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah! What a Savior! That's what they were singing. They were singing the song of Moses, and that's the same song as the song of the Lamb. It's the song of salvation, the song that every believer can sing, saying that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The song of every believer that says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the song is all about God, and I'm not going to try to expound it. Not because it's time to stop, because I don't think I could. They sang that song, "Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God." Do you see what they're saying? They're saying, "Oh God, you're great, you're great, you're great."